Please come again to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Taking for our text verses 12 to 14. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Engedi. In our meeting last night, we discussed fellowship. And we define fellowship as a shared life in love and intimacy. And this evening, we are to consider this fellowship. For our larger catechism in question 171 says, how are we to prepare before coming to the Lord's Supper? And it gives many ways we are to prepare. But it also includes we are to examine our faith in Christ, our love to God, and our desires after Christ. Do you have faith in Christ? How is your love to God right now? Describe your desires for the Saviour. Well, tonight we want our faith to be firmly fixed on the Saviour. We want our love not to be cold, but on fire for Jesus Christ. And we want our desires, whether they be very low, to be very high, so that we can all say with Psalm 42, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And where can we turn in the Holy Scriptures to set the soul on fire? There is one book more than all, and that is the Song of Solomon. This song is the most excellent song, for its theme is mutual fellowship between Jesus Christ and the church. The typological language of Solomon, the giver of peace, who represents the greater than Solomon, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The Shulamite is the passive one, the recipient of peace, just as we are justified by faith and receive peace with God. And 2,000 years of church history says there's one book above all for fellowship, and that's the Song of Solomon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon illustrated this with the temple. As you'll remember, the temple had an outer court, a holy place, and then the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies. And Spurgeon says, when it comes to fellowship with Christ, the historical books are the outer court. The Psalms, the Gospels, and the Epistles are the holy place. But it is the Song of Solomon which draws the soul into the holy of holies. And I agree. Read John Owen. Read Rutherford. Read Robert Murray McShane. Read the great preachers of old, and you'll see a common theme. It's the Song of Solomon which draws us to fellowship with Christ. And in this chapter, it opens in verses 2 to 4 with the church desiring Christ's fellowship. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then in verses 5 to 6, the church looks to herself and sees sin and is convicted of her unworthiness. Then in verse 7, the church is not experiencing fellowship with Christ. So she prays and asks for him. And when you read verses 12 to 14, Jesus Christ returns to her soul and there's renewed fellowship. And we're looking at verses 12 to 14 and seeking to know Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit so lift him up that our faith, love, and desires would be stirred for him. And we'll look at this passage under three headings. One, Christ, our majestic King. Two, Christ is infinitely precious. And three, Christ is abundantly satisfying. So first of all, Christ, our majestic King. Verse 12, while the King sitteth at his table. The picture here is a royal banquet. When the King steps forth and he sits at a table of fellowship and there are people surrounded about him and they're so gazing upon him, they are overwhelmed by his glory. And there's a picture of this in 1 Kings chapter 10. When the Queen of Sheba has heard of the fame of Solomon and she wants to find out for herself, is it true? Is it true what they're saying about him? And so she travels north all the way to Jerusalem. And it says she communed with him. She asked him many difficult, hard questions. And the wisdom was poured forth. She looked at the palaces. She looked at the temple of Jehovah. She saw the food. She saw the servants. And it says, her spirit left her. She was breathless. Have you ever seen a sight, a natural sight, and the absolute magnificence drew your breath away? And so then she says, what I heard of you, half doesn't even describe it. But at the King at this table, there is one greater than Solomon. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And whatever Solomon is, he is but dung, dung compared to the excellency of this King. And if there's a word to help us to describe a king, it's majesty, is it not? When you think of the monarchs of Europe, what is the word used to describe them? Your majesty. Her majesty. His majesty. What does majesty mean? Majesty means impressiveness due to dignity, glory, and beauty. And Christ is our majestic King. In Psalm 45 verse 3, it says, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. There was a man of old, a famous preacher. His name was Robert Bruce. He preached in Scotland from about the 1580s to the 1630s. And one of his favourite terms for Jesus Christ was His Majesty. When you read his diary, when you read his writings, when you read his sermons, he's always speaking about His Majesty. His Majesty implores you to believe in the Word of God. His Majesty commands you to repent and believe upon Him. His Majesty offers himself in the gospel fully and freely. His Majesty. And oh, when we consider the majesty of our Christ, is he not matchless? Is he not matchless in his dignity? Is he not the highest of all? Is he not God Most High? Who is he who was born of a virgin? Emmanuel, God with us. Who is he who died on the cross? 1 Corinthians 2, the Lord of glory. Who is he who is high and lifted up in his resurrection, highly exalted? And is he not matchless in his glory? Did the apostles not see this on that mount? As the Lord was praying, his face shone like the sun, and his clothing were brilliant light. And did he not describe it in John 1:14? We beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Oh, what excellency is within Christ. All the attributes and all the perfections of deity are his. I am that I am, infinite, independent, having no beginning and no end, for he is everlasting to everlasting. He is not like you and me, changing with times and seasons, but he is immutable. He is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous. He is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. He is love. He is mercy. He is grace. He is perfectly blessed. He cannot grow. He cannot diminish. He is God, blessed forever. And do we not also see a mediatorial glory? He is a unique person. No one is like him. God the Father's not like him. God the Holy Spirit's not like him. The angels are not like him. Man is not like him. He alone possesses a mediatorial glory, because in this one person, he is both God, man, a divine nature and a human nature in one person. God the Father was not incarnate. God the Holy Ghost was not incarnate. Angels are neither divine nor man. And men are only men and do not have a divine nature. But this Jesus Christ alone has a mediatorial glory. Two natures, one person. And think about his mediatorial work. The prophet, the priest, the king. Glory. And is this king not matchless in his beauty? What is beauty? Jonathan Edwards defines beauty as the perfect balance and proportion of diverse qualities. You read Revelation 5. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, with all that power and fierceness. But he's also the Lamb slain. He is high and lifted up. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And at the same time, you can come to him, because he's meek and lowly in heart. He is Jehovah of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Even the holy angels must cover themselves, and Isaiah must go into the dust of the ground. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And at the same time, he is love, love, love. He is the righteous one with the law of God who would punish sinners in hell forever. And at the same time, he is mercy, who dies for hell-deserving sinners. This is our King, majesty, matchless in dignity, beauty, and glory. And where is he in this verse? He's sitting. Where is he sitting? At a table. You see, a table in the Bible is a place of safety, refreshment, and satisfaction. If you think of Psalm 23, verse 5, it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, protection and safety from enemies. Thou anointed my head with oil." So in the Middle East, when you're walking in sandals in the dust, you're hot, you're sweaty, you're tired, the oil comes and refreshes you. And my cup runs over. I am so overflowing, I am satisfied. And this, my friends, is a gospel table. In Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the king and the wedding. And there's a table full of food and wine and good things. And then it says in verse 4, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready, come unto the marriage." It's the gospel. Atonement is ready, forgiveness is ready, righteousness is ready, adoption is ready, holiness is ready, perseverance is ready, glorification is ready. Come, come to the table, come to the gospel, come and believe in me, the gospel table. And do we have a gospel table today? Yes, we do, the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, where were they partaking of the Lord's Supper? A table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where are we not to sit? The table of the devils. Where are we to sit? The table of the Lord. And the Lord's Supper is Jesus Christ and his majesty coming to remind us we are protected. He is the Lord of Psalm 121. Where do we look in times of need? The Lord keeps us. Here, the bread and the wine, representing his body and blood, comes to refresh the weary soul. And he comes in all his abundance at this table, that he satisfies us by faith. That's what's at the Lord's table tomorrow. Christ is present. This is no mere memorial. Christ has promised, "This is my body." He has promised, "This is the blood of the new covenant." He's not a liar. He is present not carnally or physically. He is present spiritually as God the Holy Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, proceeds from the Son in his humanity in heaven. On earth, he unites Christ to the believer by faith. And his majesty. Have you ever been invited to a monarch's home? Neither have I. I'm British, of course, and I have a queen, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. And even though I'm a subject of Her Majesty, I've never, ever been invited to her presence. And I never will. She doesn't know me. She doesn't know my name. She knows nothing about me. But not His Majesty. He knows you. He knows everything about you.
He loves you and he delights in you. And tomorrow morning, his majesty says, come to my table and I will refresh you. But how will you respond? Well, how does the church respond in this verse? While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Spikenard is simply fragrance which comes from a plant in North India. The idea is that when someone is in your presence, you would give them fragrance as a gift. Perfume, if you like, as a gift. Sometimes you give people in your family or friends, you might give them perfume, especially husbands to their wives. And the spikenard here simply represents the fragrances of our hearts given to Christ. What did Christ do 6 days before the last Passover? He went to Bethany, did he not? He went to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And what were they doing? They were eating. Where were they eating in John 12? Around a table. And what happened next? In John chapter 12, verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. See what's happening there? Mary loves Jesus. And she desires to anoint him with spikenard. And there's a theological picture of this in Psalm 45, verse 1, where David is so full of inward graces and affections for Christ, it literally says he is bubbling over. He can't keep it in, he can't close his mouth. And therefore he gets out a pen and he gives all the graces and love of his heart to Christ. Thou art more fairer than all the sons of men. And so this is saying when the king is present at the table, the believer will come with his and her graces and affections and give them to Christ. The Lord's Supper is first and foremost an act of worship. I'll repeat that again. The Lord's Supper is first and foremost an act of worship. And when you come to worship with any ordinance, there is a work going on. That's why we call it a worship service. There's a work from heaven to earth, and there's an earth to heaven work. And tomorrow at the Lord's table, there's a work from heaven to earth. God the Father is going to bless the children and his family. He's going to bless us through Jesus Christ, who's represented in the bread broken for us and the wine, which is the blood shed for us. And the Holy Spirit's work, as we've already said, is to bring Christ to us by faith and bless us with him. But there's also a work from earth to heaven. It's an act of worship. We are to come like the Shulamite. We are to come like David. We are to come like Mary of Bethany. And the fragrances of our heart are to go forth. Our faith is to go forth upon Christ. Our love is to rise and be poured forth on our beloved. Our joy, our happiness, our delighting is to be active and poured out on Christ. Are you ready for the Lord's Supper tomorrow? Are you prepared? Are you cold? Is it but a routine, ordinary thing to you? Are you taking things for granted? Are you daring to treat the holy table as a common table? Are you tempting to read judgment and condemnation to your soul by not discerning the Lord's body? This is why we have preparation. Private preparation, corporate preparation. Because we're reminded whose table it is, His Majesty's. And His Majesty is present. And we need our faith to be upon Him, our love to be lavished upon Him, and the joy of our soul to go forth like spikenard, ointment set forth. But you need a reminder. I need a reminder. We need to know and remember who is Christ to us, because when we remember who He is, that faith that might be low will be alive. That love which is dull and cold will be set on fire. And that joy which is lifeless will be quickened, and we'll come and Christ will be present, and the spikenard of our hearts will be poured forth. And the first reminder for you this evening is that Christ is infinitely precious to you. Look at verse 13. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. How does he describe? How does she describe him? My well-beloved. Is love the language of your soul? Is love for Jesus Christ in your Christian vocabulary? If I was to read a transcript of your words referring to Jesus Christ in the last 12 months, how often would I find love? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says this: if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema. Basically, damnation. We are to believe in Christ unto justification. We are to trust in Him, hope in Him, and rest in Him, and love Him. What's the summary of the law? To love God. Do you love Jesus Christ? If you are a believer, He is your well-beloved. And it says, my well-beloved is a bundle of myrrh. Myrrh is a gum or resin that comes from Arabia. And it's used to give a strong fragrance to precious things. And when you read the Bible, it is used in the sense of giving preciousness to something. For example, when the Magi, when they came to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2, it describes Jesus as the King of the Jews. And they come with gifts, don't they? And what gifts? One of them is myrrh. Why? Because he's precious. When Joseph of Arimathea wants to bury our Lord, he doesn't treat him like a common thing. He has faith. Christ is costly and precious to him, so he gives him myrrh. John chapter 19, verse 39. Then came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, 100 pounds of myrrh. Simply saying, Christ, you're precious. And we love Christ because he is so precious to us, is he not? Does Jesus not say that himself in Matthew 13? He is the pearl of great price. He is so worthy of your life that you would sell everything to buy him. Doesn't Peter not say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And you need to be reminded tonight of why he's precious to you. He is precious to you in his person. Absolutely everything about him is amazing. If you read chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 and following, the church is being reminded of Christ. Who is thy beloved more than another beloved? And she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. She describes all his attributes. Then she defines him and concludes, he is altogether lovely. And William Plumer, an American Presbyterian, especially of the South, he wrote a book on the person of Christ, and his introduction is just wonderful. He looks at the English alphabet of A to Z, and he goes to the Bible and finds all the names, offices, and titles of Christ to show how precious he is. I'll give you a selection. He is my advocate with the Father, the author and finisher of my faith, the shepherd and bishop of my soul, my bread of life, my creator, the captain of my salvation, my covert from the tempest, my door to eternal life, the day spring from on high who has shone in my heart, my deliverer, my Emmanuel, my everlasting righteousness, my fountain of living waters, my God, my governor, my head, my hope, my husband, the horn of my salvation, the inheritance, my Jehovah, my King of glory, my light, my life, my Lord, my Lamb, my mediator, my messenger of the covenant, my new birth, my Prince of Peace, my propitiation, and so forth. And this is who Jesus Christ is to you. But he's also precious, is he not, in his work? 1 Peter chapter 1, we are not redeemed by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you're rich. You are so rich. The most expensive watch in this world is worth $55 million. The most expensive car in this world is $70 million. Do you know how costly the most expensive house is on this earth? $1 billion. And that's just cheap change. It's nothing compared to how rich you are. 2 Corinthians 8:9 speaks of Christ who is rich in heaven. And by the grace of God, he was made poor so that we would become rich. God is rich in mercy towards you. Therefore, you have the unsearchable riches of Christ. Moth and rust will destroy any watch or house or car. But your treasure in heaven is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. And when the church knows and is actively sensing the precious of Christ, she says in verse 13, he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Just using the language of a man and a woman lying on the bosom. John loved Jesus, didn't he? But it also says that Jesus loved John. And is there a picture of how much Jesus loved John? John laid on his bosom in John 13. And in Ephesians 3:17, it says that Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And that's Christ. When he is precious to us, he dwells richly in our hearts by faith. And our embrace of him is sincere. So think of how precious Jesus Christ is to you. So tomorrow morning, he will lie betwixt your breasts. He will dwell in your hearts by faith. And thirdly and lastly, Christ is abundantly satisfying. Verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Engedi. The picture here is plenty, abundance, and fullness. A cluster is simply a gathering of something. Campfire is speaking of most likely the henna or the cypress tree, where there's a white flower of a very strong fragrance. Then it speaks of vineyards, which we all know is vines growing in fullness. But Engedi's interesting. Engedi was on the coast of the Dead Sea. And it's called the Dead Sea for a reason. It's lifeless. And around the Dead Sea, there's no farms. It's dead. But Engedi is a place just next to the Dead Sea, and it's an oasis. And there's a spring that comes up from a rock, and the rock is 600 feet high. You can look on the internet for pictures if you want. It's to this day. 600 feet high. There's an ever constant abundance of water going from 600 feet of the rock down. And because of this spring of Engedi, there are vineyards and cypress trees and hennas and an abundance. And it's simply saying this: Jesus Christ is abundant and satisfying to me. Is he not that to you? Is not in him the treasures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Does it not say in Colossians also that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? In Psalm 86:5, does it not say, "For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy"? He is absolutely abundant in everything you ever need. Grace, truth, John 1:16, of his fullness, which is infinite. Of his fullness, grace upon grace upon grace. Peace, rest, holiness, righteousness, love, security, heaven. What is it you need in life? You do not have it in a measure. You have it in abundance and fullness. And it all flows from what he did to you. What has he done for you? He died for you. Here in the Hebrew, the word for campfire is the word kofar, which is the word for atonement. And you'll remember Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And what happens on the sacrifices? Kofar, kefer, Kippur, whatever variation you want. And it's Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross. He purchased every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So when you have faith in Christ and him crucified, the abundance, the oasis, the Engedi of blessings are everlasting and flowing to you. That's why in Psalm 130 verse 7 says there's plenteous redemption for us. That's why it says in 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant toward us. That's why in John 4:14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be to him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And because he is the man of fullness, he is like the cluster of campfire and the vineyards of Engedi. You are absolutely satisfied in him. That's why you can sing and say by faith, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not lack, because I have Christ, therefore I have everything." And you see in the Christian walk, we take our eyes off it. Sometimes we're like Peter, jumping off the ship, and we can walk on water, but we get distracted. We don't look at Christ. We look at the storms and the wind and the rain and the waves, and we start to sink. The faith is going cold. The love is going cold. The joy is going cold. We need to take our eyes and go back to Jesus Christ. And remember, he is precious and he is abundantly satisfying. And the Lord's Supper is this reminder for you. Get your eyes off yourself this night. Don't you look within tonight. You take your eyes and you look outward to heaven, to his majesty. If Satan's near you and he's at your conscience, oh, you're such a bad Christian. Oh, what weak faith you have. You say, flee. I am a sinner saved by grace. And he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Tonight, talk and think and read about your beloved. Tomorrow morning, go read your Bible. Pray, think, talk about your beloved. And you come to the Lord's table. You know by faith his majesty is present. You know he is precious to you. You know he's abundantly satisfying you. And you drink that cup. You eat that bread. And by faith you receive Christ. And he will satisfy your soul. Let us pray. Our Father, he is altogether lovely to us. May thy Spirit make him very high in our thoughts and meditations. Bring thy people to the table. Bring us to the banqueting house. And may his banner over us be love. Father, for tender consciences, for those who may lack assurance, O Lord, bring them to the table. And give them the strength of Christ in the ordinance by faith. Father, we are children. Give us manna from heaven. Receive all the glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us sing the praise of God in Psalm 63b. Psalm 63.